Theological Seminary from the 1999 22nd Annual Lutheran Confession Symposium present Patristic Exegesis as Sacramental and Ecclesial by Dr. William Weinrich. Introduction by Professor Timothy Quill.
Dr. Weinrich graduated from St. Louis in 1972, received his Doctor of Theology from Basel in Switzerland in 77, and since 1975 has been a professor here. So after 23 years of the service that he has given here, he really does not need an introduction. Many of you know a lot more about him having taken his classes and studied at his feet than I know, not having the privilege of attending this seminary. But I do know that if you dig a hole straight down in the ground, you might come out somewhere near Novosibirsk, Russia, or maybe in northern Kazakhstan or something. And right about now, as we're waking up, there's a young lady going to bed named Olga, who is studying on our campus, and she's back there this year, but will return again. And she goes around with a little button that says, "I love Weinrich." Now, I don't recommend that for any of the students here to do that. It's not gonna help your grade. If you have any gender confusion, it's not gonna help either. I think you're confused, it won't help. He has, in recent years, been probably one of the leading thinkers using his intellect and creativity in the area of gender and as it applies to the issues facing the church today. And because of this and because of his expertise in patristics, he is not only someone who's appreciated here, but he's traveled quite a bit in the former Soviet Union in the last 3 years. And whenever I have to organize a seminar, it seems like his name is always comes up. And the reason is, as a country comes out of the times that they did, and as they searched for a better understanding of what is an authentic Catholic Christian church, you cannot avoid the patristics. And it's something that the people over there recognize, and I think more and more in our church here in the Missouri Synod, we see the need to revisit that area. And we look to Dr. Wenthe to serve us in this capacity. So I give you Dr. Wenthe.
Well, it's not the first time I've been confused with my boss, Dr. Wenthe. And I'm always pleased to give him the opportunity to seem better than he really is. It's my pleasure, though, to be here with you again this morning, and always to have so many good friends here in Fort Wayne. One of the great difficulties, as I see it, facing our church is to, in fact, establish within it what it claims to be. And that is an expression of the Catholic Church. I think we need to give some very serious attention to what that, in fact, entails and demands of us. And that includes how we deal and think about the Scriptures. So I'd like to present to you this morning just a little reflection on patristic exegesis as ecclesial and sacramental. Recently, as I was looking at my favorite television network, Trinity Broadcast Network, a well-known evangelical held aloft in his hand an obviously well-used Bible from which he was preaching. In a loud voice, he proclaimed, "This is the eternal and everlasting Word of God, which shall never pass away. This is the eternal, everlasting Word of God, which shall never be destroyed and which shall never be conquered." Now, this was foundational material for his message, that because the Bible was the eternal and ever-living Word of God, the direction and counsel given within it is certain for those who choose to follow it. What counsel and direction does the Bible, in fact, give? He said it provides direction for victorious living. characterized by prosperity, happiness, contentment, and yes, the reception of all that one needs and desires in this life. What one needing being roughly coterminous with what one desires. Why is it that this preacher, who holds such an exalted estimation of the Bible, does not see the Bible or understand the Bible to possess as its sole and all-encompassing message the death and resurrection of Jesus for the life of the world? Perhaps the stage setting in which this preaching took place offers a clue. The stage was set up as though it were a comfortable living room. The couches were spacious, allowing the people sitting there to adopt an informal lounging posture, appropriate for casual conversation. The space was decorated with a winding staircase, huge glass mirrors, sizable flora, all unmistakably suggesting comfort, ease, prosperity. The dress code corresponded, slacks and casual sweaters being the attire of the day. I was so pleased yesterday when I looked over my manuscript one more time. When I saw that I had written that, I decided that I just could not wear a turtleneck today. Despite asseverations to the contrary, style and substance do tend to follow one another. Might I suggest that the same is true of Bible study and interpretation? If the home Bible study becomes the interpretive focus and the interpretive context for reading and understanding the Bible, we should not be surprised if idiosyncratic and strange doctrines are seen in the text. The cozy question, "What does the Bible mean to you?" is a surefire method for ensuring that the message of the Scriptures, according to its own intrinsic and given meaning, will ultimately be lost. The context in which the Bible is read and expounded is not unimportant for its interpretation, which raises an interesting question. Why is it, anyway, that in the context of the church's worship and liturgy, and most especially in the context of the church's sacramental activity, the Bible is read at all? It seems to be a self-evidential question. But as I am increasingly finding out, it is precisely what we take for granted that we least understand. Do we read this text in such context simply because this text is the traditional text, the text of our own history, presenting to us the interpretive symbols of our particular history and community? Or is it because we believe this text, in fact, to be inspired and inerrant, whose words to us are therefore reliable and can be trusted as we strive to fulfill its precepts and to believe its words? By no means was the early church unacquainted with such questions, and the early church had an answer to such questions as well. The Scriptures are read in the church because the Scriptures are the church's book. For the Scripture to be read outside the church, apart from the church, is for them to be decontextualized. That is, for the Scriptures to be abstracted from and placed apart from those realities to which the Scriptures, in fact, refer. To put this perhaps in a somewhat provocative manner, the biblical text is not in any absolute sense its own context. For it to be considered, as it were, alone and unto itself, is for it eventually to become a hidden and undecipherable text, open to various meanings and interpretations, as it finds, as it must, new contexts which will give it a new interpretation. If it is true, as a recent article in the local paper claims, that Jesus has become a growth industry because he lends himself so readily and agreeably to the values of the 1990s and comes to us dressed up in the clothes of our own culture, we would be wholly naive to think that the Bible itself is immune from such metamorphoses. If Jesus is especially popular because people want, as this article proclaimed, an easily translatable God, one which is tradition-free, context-free, and generic, it is not surprising that in our time, when the Bible is a money-making bestseller, the people who read it are noncommittal concerning the church and illiterate concerning its doctrinal substance. How then did the early church consider the scriptures and the reading and the interpretation of them? In his presentation of yesterday, or perhaps it was the day before, I forget, Dr. Just made the generally accurate observation that in their comment on the scriptures, the fathers were not primarily interested in the historical and grammatical significance of the text. To be sure, the fathers were often thoroughly acquainted with the grammatical and literary critical methods which were taught and which obtained in the schools of the pagan world. This is clear, for example, from the rhetorical sophistication of Melito of Sardis and the complexity of the Cappadocian textual argument. Nonetheless, although grammatical and literary methods could be used and often were used, they did not determine the message of the text. Indeed, it is likely that the fathers did not think such methods even necessary for the perception of the message of the scriptures. They often, to be sure, argue issues of grammar and of literary criticism to counter the arguments of various heretics and other false interpreters. But the foundation upon which they stood to read and to interpret the scriptures lies elsewhere. To speak simply but completely, the foundation upon which early Christian interpretation rested was Christ, the sheer historical incarnational reality of the person of Jesus. Robert Wilken has compared the comments of Theodore of Mopsuestia on Isaiah 2 with those of Jerome, Cyril of Alexandria, and Theodoret of Cyrus. Theodore of Mopsuestia, perhaps the most consistent of the Antiochene exegetes, insists on giving only a grammatical and historical interpretation to the text of Isaiah, and for that reason refuses to give to the passages which speak about the return of Israel to Jerusalem any messianic meaning. Theodore writes, "I do not know how one could possibly be brought to say that these things spoken by the prophets about the Israelites when they are about to return from Babylon are a type of the events that took place at the time of the Lord Jesus. For it is clear that every type has a correspondence to the thing of which it is type." Theodore was working from a particular definition of what constituted a type. He did not, by way of this definition, did not see the required correspondences, and so concluded that these Old Testament prophecies concerning the return from Babylon never had Christ in mind. Literary assumptions and literary convictions determined Theodore's biblical interpretation. On the other hand, Jerome, Cyril, and Theodoret took as their key to understanding the prophecy of Isaiah the indication of time which begins chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow into it. In this indication of time, these writers discerned the economy of the divine activity, which made any reference in the Isaianic text to the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple impossible, and made reference rather to Christ and to his church necessary. For in Christ and his church, the last days had come. For them, the simple fact that Christ ushered in the last days because he was the incarnate God, beyond whom there could be expected nothing more, determined how they understood this text. In his comments, Theodoret of Cyrus cites the quotation of Joel 2:28 and following, which, as you know, appears in the Pentecost speech of Peter in Acts 2. And Theodoret notes that unlike the Old Testament text of Joel, Luke began the passage with the words, "in the last days." Secondly, Theodoret cites Hebrews 1:1, a passage which we recite after the reading of the scriptures in our chapel. In many and various ways, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In the coming of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, that is, in the constitution and establishment of the apostolic church, the last days had come. Any reference, then, to the last days in the Old Testament must necessarily refer to Christ and to his church. What determined the interpretation of the scriptures, therefore, was no particular literary theory, was no definitions, whether it be of trope, hyperbola, type, or the like, nor did any theory of semantics or communication determine how they finally read. What determined interpretation was a particular set of historical events, the salvific events of the life, death, and resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus, the incarnate God. When Ignatius of Antioch, writing at the beginning of the second century, was in dispute with certain Judaizing Christians in Philadelphia, he answered their claim that they would not believe anything to be in the gospel if they could not find it in the ancient texts, the Old Testament. And Ignatius responded by saying, "To me, the ancient texts are Christ. The sacred archives are his cross and his death and his resurrection and the faith which has come through him." The history of Jesus Christ determined what is to be perceived in the Old Testament. If I might put it this way, prophecy did not determine what the fulfillment should be, but what that which is intended by God as his final and consummating purpose, the fulfillment in Christ, determined what was given by the Spirit to the prophets to do and to say. It is true, then, that patristic exegesis was first and foremost Christological. When Christ opened the minds of the apostles to understand the scriptures and said that his sufferings and resurrection and the apostolic preachment of repentance and the forgiveness of sins to the nations is the content of those scriptures, he simply catechized them to do what then they did: preach Christ on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures because they testified of him. This apostolic preachment is nowhere more significantly and canonically stated than in the four Gospels, which are nothing other than the record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus precisely as the fulfillment of the Old Testament writings and of the institutions of Israel concerning which they speak. The person of Jesus is simply the fulfillment of all things Old Testament. The four Gospels are, if you will, the exposition of the Old Testament in terms of its messianic fulfillment. Not to read the Old Testament documents in terms of their Christological meaning is, in fact, to rob the Old Testament itself of its own teleological and eschatological intentions. Let me illustrate. The prophet Zechariah speaks of the day of the Lord in terms of the rites of the Festival of Tabernacles in chapter 14. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. When then in the Gospel of John it is reported that Jesus in Jerusalem during the Festival of Tabernacles cries out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," he lays the basis for the later report that when the soldiers thrust the spear into the side of Jesus, water and blood came flowing out. If, as John would have it, the prophecy of the living waters, which were to flow out from Jerusalem on the day of the Lord, finds its fulfillment in the passion of Jesus, where now, I ask you, is the New Jerusalem of which the New Testament speaks? Where is the New Jerusalem to be located? Clearly, the New Jerusalem exists there where the death of the Lord is located, that is, in the preaching of the crucified, in baptism, which is unto his death, and in the body and blood given and shed for us. In the last days, you see, things Old Testament become themselves recontextualized. In this case, the New Jerusalem is no longer to be regarded as ever being a part of geographical Israel, and therefore bound up in the struggles of Near Eastern geopolitical strife. The New Jerusalem is the home of the spiritual Israel, the church, and precisely in its sacramental assembly in which the crucified continues to be proffered in preaching and the sacraments. An important message, may I say, as we enter into this last year of the millennium, when all the crazies will leave your churches and go to Israel. It's a good time to buy stock in El Al. But in fact, they'll be going to old Israel, which is meaningless in terms of the divine economy. There's some very interesting discussion by 4th century fathers because of the interest at that time which was being engendered in pilgrimage to the holy sites. Gregory of Nazianzus, for example, in a wonderful sermon, wonders why all the people are going to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem, because he writes, "All the holy places are here before your eyes. Come to the tomb of Jesus, which you see on the altar before you." It's powerful preaching. Recontextualizes, but also brings them into real holy space. It is therefore wholly commensurate with this Christological and ecclesial understanding that in our liturgy we sing at the beginning of the Eucharistic service the hymn, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" As you may remember, this introductory hymn concludes with these words, "I will pay my vows to the Lord now, in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem." To be in the liturgy of the church is to be in the New Jerusalem. And so, not coincidentally, St. Paul first speaks of Israel having been baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea, and having eaten and drunk the supernatural food and drink, and then refers these narratives to us, upon whom the consummation of the age has come. It is precisely this conviction that in Christ and His church the end of the age has come, which governs patristic exegesis and makes it so radically Christological and ecclesial and sacramental. Let me illustrate by a number of examples. In his letter to the church at Smyrna, Ignatius presents an anti-docetic creedal form which ends like this: in reality, aletheos. Very often, and I think this is true also in the New Testament, certainly it's true in the early fathers, when they speak of the truth, they often have in mind, as we shall see in some examples, the concrete reality of the history of Jesus, which now finds itself in the church, in the concrete things of the church's sacramental life. Here you have an example of that. In truth, aletheos. Oftentimes, aletheos is the correspondent of tupos. What was in type now is in truth, in reality. So in reality, in truth, Jesus was nailed in the flesh under Pontius Pilate and Herod, in order that he might raise up a standard for the ages through the resurrection for his saints and for his faithful, whether among the Jew or the Gentile, in the one body of his church. Now, the language of the raising up of the standard reflects certain Old Testament prophecies, which speaks of God raising an ensign or a standard in the last days to which his people would be drawn. The reversal of the scattering of the tribes would begin, and the Israel or the Gentiles would now gather to this ensign. Commentators on Ignatius are virtually unanimous in the view that for Ignatius this ensign is the cross of Christ, and most certainly that is true. However, that does not yet sufficiently interpret Ignatius's meaning. The creedal form of Ignatius says that this standard shall be raised in the one body of his church. But where for Ignatius is the passion of Christ, the cross, in the one body of his church? Reading the letters of Ignatius, it would be difficult not to answer. The passion of Christ in the one body of his church is nothing other than the Lord's Supper. Typically, therefore, Ignatius speaks of the gathering around the Eucharist in holy eschatological terms. Be zealous, therefore, to come together more often unto the Eucharist of God and unto glory. For whenever you are often in one place, in the unity of this sacrament, the powers of Satan are destroyed. The ruination which he causes is done away with in the harmony of your faith. There is nothing better than peace, he goes on, by which he means the peace of the Eucharistic unity, in which every warfare, whether in heaven or upon the earth, is overcome. With this Eucharistic center of Ignatius in mind, one reads other passages in him differently than one might otherwise. For example, in his letter to the church in Philadelphia, take this passage, which more extensively than any other passage in Ignatius expresses his view of the relationship of the Old to the New Testaments. Indeed, the priests were good, but better is the high priest who has been entrusted with the Holy of Holies, who alone has been entrusted with the hidden things of God. He is himself the door to the Father. through whom enter Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets and the apostles and the church, and all of these things into the unity of God. The gospel possesses something distinctive, he writes, namely the parousia, the presence of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, his passion and his resurrection.